This evening, we're coming to the practical exhortation part of Jude's letter. The previous 16 verses have really been a wake-up call to the church that Jude's written to. He wanted to write a very ordinary letter to them, a letter rejoicing in their common salvation, but there was something very pressing that he had to address. These false teachers that had come into the church. And so he was urging them to contend for the faith. We saw a warning in verses 5 to 7. A warning of three examples of those who were immensely privileged in different ways. Israel, the people of God brought out of slavery with great wonders. The angels which were in the presence of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, that found themselves in a beautiful valley, watered like the garden of the Lord, like paradise. But each of them was judged for their lack of faith and their sin. Verses 8 to 16, we got a guide on how to recognize the false teachers that can lead people astray into these errors. Their immorality, their arrogance, and their obstinance in their sin. That will bring judgment on them and their followers. And this evening, what we're told is how we should respond. He starts verse 17, "But you." Now he's talking to Christians at this particular point. He hasn't seen that it's a complete lost cause, the church in the area that he's writing to, Jewish Christians, because at the beginning he wrote to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And he brings that blessing of may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. He knows there are good Christians amongst them. How should they respond? How should they contend for the faith? Well, this evening I just want to bring three things. And they all begin with the letter R. The first thing that they are instructed to do is remember. Secondly, we're going to see that they are to remain in the love of God. And thirdly, they are to rescue those who have fallen into error. So let's look at our first one. Remembering. Now that might be a strange first point, a strange first point of action, mightn't it? You think, well, let's get up and do something, get out there and make a difference. But the first thing he instructs people to do is remember in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's very keen to point them again to what the apostles have taught. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the self-appointed apostles, not the self-appointed prophets or so-called men of God that were the problem in this church, but the ones that Jesus himself chose. Those ordinary fishermen that he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The tax collector, the zealot, and the rest of them that followed him. And for us, this means scripture. Today, that's what it means. He's pointing our minds to say, remember the scriptures, the predictions that we have as well in our scriptures that have been given to us. The faith once delivered, as he said in verse 3, once delivered to the saints. There's something that we have that we must keep central in our minds. Remember, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Scoffers, that's actually a theme throughout Scripture. You can trace the theme of the scoffers throughout the Old Testament. It's particularly prevalent in the Proverbs and the Psalms. The scoffers, for example, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22, are those that won't take the wisdom of God. They won't take the warnings. They won't heed the taught word of God. They'll go their own way anyway. They resist correction in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 to 8, to their own destruction. They're scoffers. It's a kind of mockery, isn't it, scoffing? It's more than just saying, oh, I don't want to hear what you want to say. It's a mockery. They don't engage in good faith dialogue. They mock, belittle, dismiss, and ridicule. You don't seriously believe that anymore, do you? Don't you know better than that? I remember I've had a lot of conversations with Christians, but one non-Christians trying to share the faith with them in my life, but one that particularly stood out to me that had me completely stumped is I asked someone what they thought of Jesus Christ, and they just laughed, and I was kind of lost for words. How do I respond to that? What, Jesus, you believe in all that? We sometimes worry about the things that these people say about us. Oh, you take it a little bit too seriously. Your kind of Christian, prudes, they might use that word, Puritan, killjoy, fundamentalist, bigot, Bible thumper. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Screwtape Letters, it's a fantastic little book, fictional book, but it's set as a senior demon trying to give advice to a less experienced demon on how to tempt someone and to bring them to ruin. And he says this, he says, in the modern church, in the modern Christian writings, though I see much indeed more than I like about mammon, I see few of the old writings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, the value of time, all that your patient would probably classify as Puritanism. And I may remark in passing that the value that we have given to that word is one of the really solid triumphs of the past 100 years. What do they say? That kind of phrase of people which are really serious about holiness, really serious about their Bibles, are kind of ridiculed, scoffed. And we're told to remember that scoffers will come, to not be surprised, not be stumped by it. Remember, don't be surprised. Too often when churches experience scandal, people leave the faith altogether, don't they? When they find there's difficulties in the church, maybe there's a fallout about something, it causes people to leave the church. Some people even leave the faith altogether. It should not be the case. We're told to expect it. If a scandal were to hit this church next week, would your faith be destroyed by it? I hope not. Why? Because we're told to expect that there will be, yes, even in the context of the church, which is what Jude is talking about here, there will be scoffers. There will be those that follow ungodly passions. Now, it's strange that people walk out of church when they experience these things, when it's predicted in the very scriptures that we hold to, isn't it? Normally, when the scriptures say something and it happens, people say, well, there we go. That's a reason for belief. Think about that. We should be shocked by it, but we should not be despairing of it. Nextly, we also see that when we do have these divisions that happen in the church, look at verse 19, it is always the ungodly ones. It is always those that have brought immorality into the church. It is the worldly that are the divisive people. Now, again, we've got to kind of be careful here, because quite often when godly Christians who are wanting to stand on the word of God say, no, we cannot compromise on this. We must stay absolutely firm on the gospel. as Spurgeon had to in his own denomination, to the ridicule from many people in the great downgrade controversy as key doctrines were being sidelined. In the Victorian era, in his day, it's absolutely important that we remember that it's not those people that are holding firm that are being divisive. That's what they'll be accused of. You know, these kind of ideas that doctrine divides and love unites. Stop holding to doctrine. Stop holding so firm and rigidly to those things that you want to keep hold of. You've got to be a bit more flexible. You've got to change with the times. We want to have a broader church here, surely, they would say. No, it's not those that love the word of God, that want to wholeheartedly follow Christ, that are committed to Christian holiness in the church, which are the divisive ones. The divisiveness is brought in by those who depart from it. Those who depart from what God has taught us. Those who say that is not needed anymore. We can decide our own ways. That's where division comes from. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people and people devoid of the Spirit. Remember that when there are difficulties. Now, there are other sorts of problems which can cause all sorts of problems in churches. But in these cases where there's false teaching, it is absolutely the right thing to do to stay firm on the word, even if it causes division. Truth is more valuable than anything else. If we lose the truth, as a Christian church, we have nothing. We could be the largest united congregation in the world, but we have nothing if we haven't got the gospel. We're just a very large ship on its way to the bottom of the ocean. Remember, that's what we're told to do. Remember the predictions of the apostles. Remember that all of this is to be expected. But also, remain. We resist false teachers, our second point, by building ourselves up in the faith. We've got another, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. I love this section of the whole letter, because you can just see his care and compassion for this church just seeping out. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, and in this one, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. He really wants to pass on a solid teaching here that will cause them to build themselves up in the faith. Now, here's the point. You cannot fight error without being first grounded in the truth. You cannot fight error without being first grounded in the truth. I've met so many people who call themselves Christians, who want to go out and fight the culture war with all the ungodliness out in the world, but they don't know one end of their Bible from the other. They want to be able to refute Islam and the problems with Islam or the problems with atheism. But first and foremost, we're called to know our own truth. We're first called to know our own ways. You know, a soldier, before he starts to learn the finer points of enemy tactics, must first know basic training in his own military tactics, mustn't he? He must know how to use his own equipment before he can really learn all the fine points on how the enemy thinks. He's got to learn his own military doctrine. And so it's the case with us. We've got to know our own scriptures. We've got to build ourselves up in the faith. We cannot fight error without being grounded in the truth. It's too often that we meet a lot of them on Abington Street, spiritual nomads, that they come up and they're very supportive, often initially. We really like what we're doing. There's lots of problems in our country. We're worried about some of the things that are happening. And then you ask, oh, that's fantastic. Are you a believer? And they say, yes. What church are you going to? and they're not going anywhere. Now notice that there's plural language in all of this. Now we don't get it all in English because our English word you could be singular or plural, but it is plural in the original. But you, beloved, building yourselves up, not yourself up, in your most holy faith. We are to build each other up. So one of the things which is absolutely essential is get to church as regularly as you possibly can. Attend church. Build yourselves up in your faith. Read your Bibles as often as you can. Pick up the Bible, read it, study it, consider it. Get good Christian teaching as often as you can, as if your life depended on it. Holiness is an essential characteristic of the soldier of Christ. He wants holy people. Notice there that it's build yourself up in your most holy faith. Holy living is essential. Rejecting sin, exercising self-control and patience, training your heart, not seeking after this, that, and everything that the world would tempt us by, but setting our heart entirely on Christ and on his word, that we won't be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We need each other for this as well. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 27:17, that famous proverb, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need each other to sharpen ourselves up in this as well, in sound doctrine as well. We're taught that we should learn sound doctrine. It's great to be here at the Firm Foundations class, if you can be here. Get along to that, or to Coram Deo, if you can get along to that. There's great things to be learnt in those. This is what when Paul was leaving the church in Ephesus, he had very much a very similar heart to what Jude has in this particular part here. But he knows he may never see them again. And this is what he says. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Now, the context of what he's saying that in is that if you look back in verse 29 and 30, is that he's going, but it won't be long until false teachers come in. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that word again, that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears, and now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you to the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Building each other up in the word is a way that we counteract these false teachers, because they will try subtly to twist the word of God at every single point possible. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? When we just look at the current controversies that are out there in our world, that people inside the so-called church will try and twist the scriptures to say that it means this or that, we've got to be alert to that. We've got to have our spiritual antenna, which smells something is completely awry when the scriptures are treated in that way. Are we able to do that, brothers and sisters? Next, we get encouragement and moral support from one another as well. The work can be hard. In Paul's letter to Thessalonians, he says this. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It can be grueling at times having to deal with this. When there's someone who's constantly undermining the gospel, constantly undermining your faith, saying that you've got no love or compassion, that you're too strict, that you're a Pharisee, that Jesus came to condemn people like you. That could be grueling on a Christian. It can be spiritually difficult. We need one another to encourage one another, to be able to talk over these things prayerfully and to pray about these things. That's the next point that we are to do as well. As we build ourselves up, we kind of get this picture of kind of preparing a medieval town for a siege. It's a kind of defensive thing. Build ourselves up, build up the walls, reinforce the gates, make sure there's supplies in. There is something also which is absolutely vital, that we pray in the Holy Spirit. The picture language of a soldier at the end of Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God, finishes with praying at all times in the Spirit. It is God who is the power. We can build ourselves up as much as we like. We can put on doctrine classes. We can study our Bibles. We can learn it back to front. But it is the Spirit of God who will be the might in any Christian congregation. It is the Spirit of God which will turn away the enemy. It is the Spirit of God and His Spirit which will cause this church to be here, if it's the Lord's will, in 100 years' time. If this church is here in another 100 years, it is thanks to God and God alone. We do all we can to build ourselves up, but at the end of the day, we need to get onto our knees. We need to pray in the Spirit. We cannot win without Him. How is the prayer life of this church? What is the desire to pray among His people? How are the prayer meetings attended? How is your personal prayer life? I think some of these things can be convicting sometimes of us, can't they? But if we want to be a church which will go the distance, if we want to be Christians that will go the distance, that will still be proclaiming Jesus to our very last breath, brothers and sisters, we must pray. We must pray, we must pray, we must pray in the Spirit of God. His Spirit gives strength. His Spirit gives victory. When the church is in trouble, it should force us to our knees. When the church has difficulties, we should pray more earnestly. When sin breaks out in the church, do we gossip or do we pray first? If there's divisions, are we taking sides? Or are we getting on our knees and praying for the people that we're struggling with? If there's error, are we praying? Are we getting on our knees praying? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think if there's a central point of this section, it is this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we remember that this is also from the very first verse, something which we're told about. This theme of keeping runs through Jude. But we're told in the first verse, to those who are called, the letter is addressed to, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Believers are those who are kept, but believers are also those who keep themselves in the love of God. Those who are kept for Christ are the ones that keep themselves in the love of God. And so this theme of keeping, you see it also in verse 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, is absolutely key. Well, you say, well, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, one thing that we do to keep ourselves in the love of God is we remember that it is Christ, first and foremost, that keeps us. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, when you think of a child holding their parent's hand as they walk down the road. My little one-year-old can do that now as we walk along. He's walking along the road with me. But is it his little hand that's keeping him safe? Or is it the parent's hand that's got a very tight grip on them along a busy road to make sure that they don't run out or get into trouble? We keep ourselves in the love of God, and he keeps us. He keeps us because he sent his son to purchase us. Jesus bled for us. He keeps us because we were brought at an enormous cost. Would God throw away that he had given his son to redeem? Would God waste the blood of Jesus Christ only then to throw away those of his people? No, he keeps his own to the very end. It would be a grave insult to his son if that were not the case. He keeps them. So we keep ourselves by remembering that it's him that keeps us. But we also keep ourselves in his love by remaining obedient. Now, right at the end of our series on the I Am statements, we had the I Am the True Vine, which had very similar themes to all of this. He was using the word abide in very much the same way. Abide in me and I in you. But in John 15, we get this. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We earnestly seek to obey and follow Christ every day of our lives. In whatever situation comes, whatever's thrown at you tomorrow, it's what will please Christ most. What is most in keeping with the character of my Savior? When I was a teenager, it was the kind of fad for Christian young people to wear those bands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a good mindset to have. What would Jesus have me do in this situation, in every situation of life? Keep ourselves in his love by remaining obedient. But also, we keep ourselves in his love by the very things that are mentioned in the context of this verse. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Spirit and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final way that we do that. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this idea of looking forward, setting our minds, fixing our minds on there will one day be a day when all of this nonsense will be done away with. When all of this madness of people trying to claim that you can still be a Christian, you don't have to believe in the miracles or that Jesus rose from the dead, or you don't have to believe that God created marriage to be one man and one woman for life, will be done away with. It will be blown away like chaff on the wind. Look to Jesus Christ, waiting for him. He stands glorious in heaven with his angels, and one day he will return. He is coming back. So set your minds on that. How much different would my calendar look this week if with every single thing I set in my calendar, I thought, how does this connect with the fact that one day Jesus is coming back? One day Jesus is going to come and I'm going to have to give an account for these things. Am I serving him with my time this week? Set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on eternity, his return, his ultimate victory. And the big looming scoffers of this world won't seem so big anymore. Another thing that we mention that's worth mentioning as we read through this is just how Trinitarian the whole thing is. Notice it as we go through. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about God, isn't it? Christians constantly have that in their mind, keeping myself in the love of God my Father, praying in the Holy Spirit every day, and waiting for the return of my Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what it means to remain rooted in the love of God. There is a third thing that we're called to do, a third response, and that is we're called to rescue. See this in verse 22. And the first thing that just comes out of this is gentleness. In light of all of this, gentleness. And I think that's particularly important for those that are engaged in this contending. We sometimes have a particular kind of mindset of it's those sorts of people that go out and contend for the faith. But actually, there's real gentleness in verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. We need to distinguish between the wolves and the straying sheep. Now, he's not primarily talking about how we deal with the wolves. We may have no power over them at all. We might be able to denounce them, say that they're wolves, tell people to stop listening to them. But at the end of the day, they may still be able to carry on with that message, no matter what we do. It may be outside our power to deal with them directly. But what we can do is have mercy on those who doubt. Mercy on the straying sheep that are being drawn away. The damaged, the disillusioned, the doubting. We don't treat them with the same ferocity as we would oppose the wolves. With the same firmness. Have mercy, patience, invest time talking with these sorts of people. They've been thrown into confusion by what some of these people are teaching. Show mercy towards them. One of the most damaging splits which happened in the early church was a debate about how the church was to deal with those who under Roman persecutions had denied the faith under the pain of persecution. And there were some of those saying, nope, they're not allowed back in. They've denied the faith. And in some ways, you can understand some of it, because they might have had their loved ones who didn't deny the faith, who went right to the end, and they lost their husband or their wife or their children because they didn't deny the faith. But there is grace, isn't there? There is mercy. If there's mercy anywhere in the world, if there's mercy anywhere in this dark and bitter world, surely it's among the people of God. Surely it's here, among his people, among his redeemed. Peter was shown mercy when he denied the Lord 3 times. The second thing that this shows us is that the Christian life isn't just about surviving and self-preservation. Everything until now might have sounded like a little bit like a survivor's guide, mightn't it? You know, build up the walls, get ourselves ready, hunker down, batten down the hatches, all of that sort of stuff. But there's a very important part that we got to remember. We are to go and to find the straying sheep and bring them back. We are to go and find the straying sheep and bring them back. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 says that we are to welcome the weak in faith. Or Galatians 6 and verse 1, we should restore those who are caught in transgression. And we're to do it with a real sense of urgency as well. So verse 23 of Jude, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Snatching them out of the fire. They're on the brink of ruin. So one thing we need to do is we've got to get the right mindset. This isn't just they've got a few wonky ideas. They're on the brink of utter ruin. It's not just that they're mistaken about their ideas about God. That they could make utter shipwreck of their faith. We want to snatch them from error. that requires real clarity, knowing what the dangers are, the danger of the situation, the eternal threat to someone's soul. It requires wisdom. You know, that there are legitimate differences that sometimes Christians have. Differences about, for example, the events of the end times or how churches should be structured and these sorts of things. Those are things which Bible-believing, faithful Christians disagree on. Ones that believe that every word of the scriptures is God-breathed. We're not talking about those differences. We need wisdom to know what the differences are between those who deny the scriptures, who give license to the flesh and would destroy the church. There's an urgency, the immediacy of snatching someone from the fire. It's kind of a burning building sort of picture, isn't it? There's that kind of question that people put to you. If your house is on fire, what do you run in to go and get? It's supposed to kind of highlight what's important to you in your life. But there's an urgency in that question. That's why they put it in such a way. We snatch people from the flames before sin gets them to a point, before error gets them to a point where they go, oh, I can never go back now. So that tends to happen. I've seen it, unfortunately, so many times before. A person seems to get to a certain point, almost a point of no return, where the devil gets his claws into them so much, they go, I can never show my face in church again. Now, by the grace of God, sometimes the events of people's lives mean that they do come back to church again. But we want to snatch people from the flames before they get to that point. Snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. We are to love the sinner, but hate the sin. There is a caution in all of this. We want to show compassion for the lost. We want to care about those who are on the road to ruin. But at the same time, dealing with sin is a threat to your own soul. So know your own limits. There's a certain amount that you say, I can't follow them down that road. I can't go into that place with them. I can't be with them in every single place. There will be places I cannot go. There are things I cannot join them in, as much as I may love them. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We're told about this in Galatians as well. That's a very same verse that says, restore those caught in transgression. We're also told, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. There's a foolishness, isn't there, to this? Well, I'm going to be the only Christian in a group of 15 friends going out every Friday night to the wee hours of the morning, and I'm going to be the one that converts them all. Is that likely? Or is it likely that they're going to wear you down? You see, we are not the Savior. Ultimately, you are not Jesus Christ. There was one who could plunge into the very depths of the mire. There's one who really did plunge into the very depths of the mire. There's one who could enter into the darkest pit that human beings have been in, and that is Jesus Christ. Entered into death itself. He took the scorn and the mockery and the ridicule on that cross. I don't think my heart could have borne 1% of that. And yet he did. And he emerged out the other side, unstained, untainted, glorious, and radiant. That is Christ. He has done it all. We are helping in that work, and that is all we are doing. We are assistants in that. We should hate the sin that put him on that cross. We can't make apology for it. And we should love the sinner that he died to redeem at the same point. Essentially, it's the echo of that cross which drives the Christian church to do everything that it does. Whether it's remembering, whether it's remaining, or whether it's rescuing. It's the power of that cross which is at the heart of absolutely everything the church does. How do we respond to false teachers? By remaining close to the cross of Jesus Christ, to looking upon it every day, to thinking about its truth, considering what it cost him to purchase my soul. Remaining in the love of God, rescuing those out of the fire. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you that this letter of Jude has such practical exhortation at the end to us. Such helpful things for us to consider in our time. Lord, we pray we would take it to heart. That we would be those that remember. That, Lord, that remember that you have told us that the world would reject us. That there will be scoffers inside and outside the church. There will be those that ridicule us, that call themselves Christians. Lord, that we wouldn't be surprised when that happens. Lord, we pray you'd help us to remain rooted in the truth, to build ourselves up, to, Lord, help us to remain in the love of Christ. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would be a congregation that rescues those who have wandered off. We'd be a place of mercy. Those that are doubting and confused by sin and error and false teaching. Lord, that there would be, this church would be like an oasis, a spiritual hospital to the wounded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.